us open our Bibles to, we're in the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 9, and last week we got down to verse 7, dealing with the chapter 9, the first half of chapter 9 deals with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, an amazing story, a wonderful story, an exciting story. And so last week we began our study of Saul's conversion, and by the time we got down to the beginning of chapter 9, Saul by this time had made quite a name for himself as a persecutor of anyone who claimed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. His persecution efforts were centered around Jerusalem. But he began to maybe try to franchise that. We spent some time looking at his background, realizing that he was an educated person. He was educated in his hometown of Tarsus. History tells us there was an amazing university there. He received his extensive religious training in the city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, which he tells us himself in the epistles. And we looked at his background in order to try to gain some insight as to why he was such a determined, why he was such a persistent persecutor of the Christian church. And we came to understand that Saul's entire belief system, that understanding of the way things are that he possessed, which flowed from his in-depth understanding of Judaism and all of its ancient traditions, his belief system stood in stark opposition to what the followers of Jesus claimed about their Lord. The claims they made about Jesus were diametrically opposed to what Saul believed as a Jew. We also saw that not only was Saul fighting against the Christian church, that's where all his physical efforts were being poured out against, but we also understood that Saul was fighting against his own conscience. And it's one thing to fight against another person, it's another thing to fight against yourself. That's a losing battle all the way around. Saul's conscience was bothering him, mainly because of his memory of the witness of Stephen. Saul was present when Stephen gave his defense before the Sanhedrin. Saul recognized, he heard his defense. He realized the extensive knowledge of Scripture that Stephen had. Even more than that, his ability to apply the Scriptures in ways that even the greatest religious minds in Israel had never done, had been unwilling to do. That had to make made an impression on a young Pharisee like Saul. But it wasn't just his defense before the Sanhedrin that impressed Saul. Saul was able to see Stephen's mercy as he prayed for his executioners. He was able to see the peace that Stephen had, and that unshakable confidence Stephen had in the face of a horrible, horrible death. All of these things were in the back of his mind. All of these things were constantly with him. And it was these things that continued to bother him. But instead of Saul's conscience tempering his hatred of the followers of Jesus, it actually stoked the fire, and it made him even more determined to nip this new sect of Judaism in the bud, to the best of his abilities. Of course, all of his efforts were in vain, because God had a plan for his church, and God was fulfilling that plan despite Saul's best efters. As a matter of fact, God had a special plan for Saul himself, and that special plan required a special confrontation. And so on his way to Damascus, on his way to imprison more Christians, the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, appeared to Saul personally on the road to Damascus. And it was this appearance that turned Saul's world completely upside down. He was a man who believed he was correct in everything that he did. And he was immediately confronted by how sincerely wrong he had been about almost everything up to this point in his life. And it was this revelation, of his gross error that left Saul devastated and left him broken. So, on the road to Damascus, Saul met Jesus, and that confrontation changed his life forever, as it should everyone. But, while Jesus was the most important person Saul will meet on this trip, he's not the only person Saul is going to meet in Damascus. And, along with that, Saul's heart wasn't the only heart that Jesus will need to bend to his will. Let's take a look at our text in Acts chapter 9. Let's just read verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "Then Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." So if we take the experience of Saul on the road to Damascus as a whole, if we look at verses 3 through 6 and we combine that with what we just read in verses 8 and 9, the first thing that we should take from this is the reality that a dramatic encounter with heaven is not always a pleasant experience. There were no warm fuzzies right now in Saul's heart. Now, so many people have the idea that in the midst of the wreck that they have made of their own lives, if they just had the opportunity to give God a piece of their mind, to tell Him the way things are, if they could just straighten God out, then they could convince Him to fix the mess that they have made in their own lives. Of course, they fail to realize that standing before God in a state of open rebellion against Him, standing before God in a state of open rebellion against His Word, that's not a good idea. I mean, they'd be better off, in my opinion, they'd be better off sticking a butter knife into an electric socket. It would probably be less painful. But too many people suffer from the delusion that God owes them something. God owes them a peaceful life. God owes them a prosperous life. God owes them, if nothing else, an easier life. And too often they feel justified in demanding these things from God, even though the way they live and the things they do is really what got them into the position they are. And yet they still feel slighted by God when they don't receive the things that they ask for. They believe that God owes them an audience so that they can go before Him and air all their grievances. But what they don't realize is that they really wouldn't enjoy the time as much as they think they would. One thing that the Old Testament teaches us, with all the religious rituals and with all the religious regulations, the one thing that the Old Testament teaches us, especially the book of Leviticus, is that God is so holy that He is actually unapproachable by sinful humanity. In fact, the Bible even says that God dwells in unapproachable light. The light around Him is unapproachable, let alone His own person. And if that's the case, and it is the case because that's what the Bible says, how could anyone ever come before Him? How could anyone ever approach Him? Well, those things are only possible We can only come to God in the way that God prescribes. We can only approach God in the way that He provides. And so when it comes to standing before God, we need to make sure we do it the way He says we ought to do it. You might remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. God had instructed Moses in the Old Testament to build the tabernacle. The children of Israel contributed to the building. They brought all the things, all the materials that were needed. They went through and they had experts who were blessed by God to do the work. The work was accomplished. They went through the initial process of dedicating the temple, and God appeared in the temple. His glory was there, and Aaron's oldest two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they got so excited that they decided, look, we just got to do something. Let's do something for God. So they presented what turns out to be profane fire before Him. They weren't really thinking. They thought, let's do something for God. And they decided they were going to do what they wanted to do, and it cost them their lives. You don't just get to decide how you want to approach God. You must approach Him in the way that He prescribes. So, for us today, as it has been for every sinful human being from the beginning of time, in order to enter into God's presence and survive the experience, one must first go through the door of repentance. And that was probably the most traumatic part of Saul's meeting with Jesus. For the first time in his life, as someone who, by his own admission, was guiltless concerning the law, Saul of Tarsus had to repent. And that was a difficult thing for a self-righteous Pharisee to do. But of course, repentance is difficult for anyone to do. But the thing is, it must be done. There must be repentance. See, true repentance, recognizing the severity of our own sin. You know, it's easy for us to recognize how bad the sin someone else is committing. And it's always worse when they're doing the same thing we do. Our sins always look worse on somebody else. You know, they shouldn't be doing that, but I have my reasons, and so that's where the problem lies. We feel justified in our actions when all the while we are not. True repentance is the evidence of saving faith. Which is, saving faith is the key to eternal salvation. And it is the key to experiencing the blessings of God in your life. In order to receive God's blessings, you must put yourself in the place of blessing, and that begins with repentance. And so Saul was coming to grips with this reality in his life. Saul was beginning to realize he wasn't as perfect as he thought he was. He wasn't as accurate as he thought he was. He wasn't as right as he thought he was. And it only took him 3 days of dying to himself. Let's look. He said it was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Well, let's move on to verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Wow. Who is this guy, Ananias? Well, the fact of the matter is, nobody really knows. We don't know much about him. As a matter of fact, we know nothing about Ananias or his life before he met with Saul. We know nothing about his life after he met with Saul. We don't know how he came to be in Damascus, and we don't know what happened to him later. All Luke tells us about Ananias is that he was a certain disciple. He was in our understanding, just an average believer in Jesus Christ. And I find that to be encouraging. Because Ananias was just an ordinary church guy. He wasn't an apostle, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a pastor or an evangelist or an elder, he wasn't even a deacon. He was just a guy who went to church. A regular believer. And I think that that's exactly why God used him. You see, later on in Paul's ministry, it was important that the gospel that he proclaimed was given to him directly by Jesus Christ. Now, if in this instance, when he was blind and waiting to hear the truth from God, if an apostle or some other prominent leader were to come to him and minister to him, then later on people could say that Paul's gospel had come from man and not from Jesus himself. But God didn't send an important Christian. He just sent a regular Christian. You see, God needs to use those certain disciples. Those certain disciples, those regular people like you and me. God wants to use us because he has a special work for us to do. Now, you might not think in your position that you're capable of being used much by God. But the reality is there are people in your life that no one else in Grace Chapel will ever meet. There are people in your life that that no one else will ever be able to influence for the gospel except for you. And how many times in the Bible have we seen God use ordinary things in extraordinary ways to accomplish his will? He used one of Adam's ribs to create Eve. You might think, well, that's not that ordinary. Well, Adam had plenty of them. He used Moses' staff to part the Red Sea. We saw that in Exodus. He used 300 men who were armed with only clay pots and torches. And he used these 300 men to defeat an innumerable army of Midianites in the book of Judges. In 2 Kings, he used a lowly Israelite slave girl to convince the powerful Naaman from Syria to visit Elisha the prophet. And God used Ananias because he loves to include his people in his work. And he also used Ananias because Ananias was a willing servant. His life was completely surrendered to doing God's will. God knew his heart, and so God used him. Now, God didn't have to use him. God could have just came down and told Saul exactly what he wanted him to do, but he employed his people in his work. Now, I like to notice the difference. Notice the difference in the way God speaks to Ananias and in the way that he spoke to Saul. I mean, in Saul's confrontation, which is what it was, and he scared him to death. Paul hit the dirt. He was scared for his life. Jesus pointed out that he had been persecuting. None of these things are good. None of these things are loving. None of these, I mean, they are loving. He had to confront him somehow or another. But Saul had a bold, almost violent confrontation with God. But Ananias, on the other hand, he heard the voice of God sweetly in a vision where God called to him. And Ananias responded with a servant's heart. He responded obediently to the still small voice of God. What did he say? Here I am, Lord. God called him by name and he was ready to serve. And that response, here I am, Lord, that is the perfect response. In fact, it is the only appropriate response to the call of God on our lives. Saul had responded with some initial resistance and questioning. And that's to be expected because Saul's heart had not yet fully been surrendered to God at that time. He was still in shock. He was trying to recover from the shock. He asked some questions, and thankfully they were the right questions. So it's not a surprise that Saul had a little bit of resistance in him. But when it comes to Ananias, when it comes to the disciple of Jesus, we should expect every true follower of Jesus to receive God's word just as Ananias did. Here I am, Lord. Now, I'll grant it that as believers today, we might not often hear directly from God in the vision, but we can hear directly from Him daily as we are in His Word reading and studying the truths and principles that are found in God's Word are there for our instruction. They're there for our benefit, and thus they should be received with a healthy amount of trusting obedience. When we read something in the Word and we realize, well, I haven't been doing that, well, there's the opportunity. There's the opportunity to start. I need to adjust my thinking and my actions. Also notice in verses 11 and 12 that, especially in Ananias' case, the vision from God was very specific. What did he say? Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for he is praying. He told him exactly what street to go to, exactly what house to go to. He told him exactly who he was supposed to look for. He told him what the guy was even doing. In verse 12, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in. Well, there you go. I mean, he's seen him. God's given this man a vision, and in that vision a man named Ananias appeared. I guess that's all it took. But the vision that God gave him was very specific. When God confronted Saul, and Saul began to respond, all God told him to do was go into the city. But the specificity of the vision of Ananias was necessary, and it was important because God was actually asking Ananias to do something very bold and something that was potentially dangerous in meeting with Saul, because this was Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor. And so Ananias is going to need some kind of confirmation along the way that God was actually guiding him. And God graciously provided him with some definite ways to confirm his guidance and his direction. And God provided them up front. But even in spite of all this, Ananias was still having some questions. He still needed a little bit of clarification. Let's look in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So it seems that Ananias had already heard that this angry, violent persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus. In fact, it appears that Ananias knew a great deal about Saul's mission. Apparently, the believers in Jerusalem had gotten wind of Saul's intentions, and they sent word to the church in Damascus. And clearly, the Christians made better time than Saul's party did because they got there first. They were able to disseminate the information, and I believe that the disciples in Damascus must have been anxiously preparing for the coming persecution. They knew what Saul was there to do. And so they were just waiting for the other shoe to fall. So understanding that to our eyes, to our ears, Ananias's objections seem perfectly logical, and they seem to be well-founded, but are they really? From our human perspective, we understand his misgivings. We understand his misgivings about this. But what does it look like from the divine perspective? You see, from God's view, it would almost seem in this case that Ananias presumed that God needed some instruction in this matter. Or at least, he believed God needed some of his counsel. Now, I'm not trying to disparage Ananias. Anybody would have questions. If you lived in Nazi Germany and you had a vision from God that said, go and speak to Adolf Hitler, I'd have some questions about that. It's almost as if Ananias is saying, hold up, God, let me tell you what I've heard about this man. Or at least he's questioning God. Do you know who this guy really is? And I think that must have been the real question in Ananias' heart, because that's exactly the question that God answers in his response. If Ananias was thinking, God, do you know who this guy really is? Well, God responds in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I know who he is. I know exactly who he is. He is a chosen vessel of mine. You see, God had a call on Saul's life. And at this particular time, he hadn't even revealed that call to Saul, but he was graciously revealing it to Ananias, so that Ananias could know that what he was doing was God's will. And God considered Saul his chosen vessel long before there appeared anything worthy in Saul to choose. Now, what in the world would have been worthy in Saul's life to choose? Well, number one, there was repentance. And that's about the only thing that makes us worthy of salvation, is repentance. Coming to the end of ourselves, recognizing that we have done as much damage as we can do, and now is time for us to turn over our lives to the Lord. And that's the process that Saul was going through at this time. You see, God knew what he was going to make of Saul, even if Saul didn't know it. God knew what he was going to make of Saul, even if Ananias couldn't see it. Their limited knowledge did not limit God's plan. Their limited knowledge did not limit God's power in any way at all. God's still God, and he will accomplish what he will accomplish, whether we know what he's doing or not. And this is important for us to remember, too, especially in the days in which we live. Because in our lives, there are things that we hear, and then there are things that God already knows. And more often than not, our attitude in our lives, our confidence, our peace in this Christian walk is going to either be shaken or it's going to be firmly established by one of these two things, by the things that we hear or by the things that God knows. Now, of those two things, which one is the most accurate? Well, there's only one that actually is accurate, and that is what God knows. So what God knows will always be more accurate than anything that I have heard or anything that I think I may know about a certain situation or a certain person. Oh, I know this guy. Oh, I know what's going on. Really? Do we? Most of the time, I don't even know what's going on in my own heart. And how much of our worry, how much of our fretting in this life comes from us believing the things that we hear, and how much of that could be dispensed with if we would simply trust in what God already knows. We live in confusing and fretful times, but God already knows our situation. God already knows what we need, and He is able and willing to provide for those needs even before we realize that we need them. That's exactly what He did with Ananias. Ananias was going to need some confirmation. God gave it to him. Even in his guidance, God gave him that confirmation. You see, God sees everything as it happens. He sees everything as it happens. And God already knows what tomorrow is going to bring. He's already seen that as well. So we got to understand that God's got this. And what God allows to come into our lives has been allowed by God for a reason, for our benefit. And so all we can do is just trust Him. It doesn't pay to fight. It doesn't pay to insist on our way, because our way is not good. It's never good. God's way is good. And so if we are surrendered to Him and we seek to fulfill His will in our lives, then things are going to go the way they need to go. Might not be the way we want them, but that's fine, because God is still in control. Well, let's look at verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so we see that despite his initial misgivings, Ananias' faith in God was strong enough to believe what God had to say, and to do what God had instructed him to do. He was trusting God for the consequences. So whatever happens, happens. We're going to get this done. If God said Saul was converted, then Ananias was willing to believe it. And thus convinced, he wasted no time in going to the house of Judas and ministering to the waiting Saul. Now, when he went into the house and he confronted Saul, Saul couldn't see him. Saul couldn't see Ananias. He couldn't see the look on his face. But Saul could hear the love in Ananias' voice when he called him brother. And Saul could feel the comfort of his touch when he laid his hands on him. And Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was the point of Saul's conversion. This was when Saul of Tarsus was born again into the family of God. Now, when Saul was born again, when Saul accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, when Saul accepted the message of the gospel and allowed it to enter into his life, three things happened to confirm his conversion to all of those in Damascus, to himself as well. Number one, he received his sight again. When he finally accepted the message of the gospel, something akin to scales fell from his eyes, like opaque contact lenses. You know, we think of scales, we're like, ooh, that's disgusting. But it's contact lens. If you're capable of peeling those things off your eyeballs, then that's an accomplishment. But not only did these scales fall from his eyes, but at the same time, the blinders, the spiritual blinders that had been over his spiritual eyes were also removed. And for the first time in his life, Saul could actually see the truth. He could see the truth of the Old Testament. He could see the truth of who Jesus Christ was. So number one, he received his sight again. Number two, Saul was baptized. He accepted Christ into his heart. He immediately wanted to identify with Jesus. He immediately wanted to identify with the disciples of Jesus. And to do this, he knew he must be baptized. So when his eyes were open, he went looking for water. Third, not only did he receive his sight again, not only was he baptized, but the third evidence of his conversion was that Saul began to preach. Now, I'll grant it, Saul didn't know everything there was to know about the Christian faith, but he knew enough to share the gospel with others, and he did it quite effectively. Verse 21 says that the people at first, they were amazed. Of course, they were amazed not at his preaching. They were amazed that this former persecutor of the followers of Jesus was now following Jesus. He was preaching Jesus. Then they went from being amazed to being confounded. They were baffled. Saul baffled the Jews because he could not only explain what he believed from their scriptures, he could explain why he believed it. See, now his extensive religious training is starting to benefit his message. And what did Saul preach? He was a brand new preacher, but what was his topic? Well, he had two subjects that he would preach on. Number one, he would preach that Jesus is the Son of God, and we see at the end of verse 22, he would preach that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you might, in our day and age, after 2,000 years of Christianity, we might think, well, that's pretty basic. As a matter of fact, we live in a world today where there is a liberal theology that teaches that we're all the sons and daughters of God. Jesus was just like us. But that's not what Saul was preaching. That's not what Saul believed. And that's not what his hearers understood. Saying that Jesus is the Son of God wasn't merely a simple platitude in that day. It wasn't a cliche. We understand this because Saul was persecuted because of this statement. But what we need to realize is that all spiritual knowledge is based on the identity of Jesus Christ as God. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that means that He is God. That was the understanding of the day. If someone claimed to be the Son of God, they were claiming to be God. And since God does no wrong, and since Jesus is the Son of God, that means that Jesus does no wrong. And if Jesus does no wrong, then everything that Jesus says to us can be trusted. If he says that God is a certain way, that God has certain characteristics, that God acts in such a way, that he moves in such a way, if Jesus tells us these things, then we can believe him because he himself is God. He should know. And because he's God, he speaks the truth. That's all he can speak. If Jesus says that the Bible can be trusted, if he says that it comes from God, that it will never pass away, then we can trust the Bible because Jesus says we can. Nearly everything we know of spiritual truth, nearly every doctrine, every principle, everything we hold to be true from God's Word is based on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But Paul also preached that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, you say, well, the verse says that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, that's true. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both words mean anointed. But when the words refer to a specific individual, they mean the anointed one, which refers to the one who was promised in the Old Testament as being the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The Messiah, the Christ, was the one that Israel was waiting to receive. They were waiting for him to appear. So if Saul is going to prove that Jesus is the Christ, Well, how was he going to do that? Well, he had to go back to the Old Testament promises, and he had to show that Jesus was the one that God had promised who would come and redeem his people. And it is all there. Of course, Jesus wasn't the Messiah that Israel was expecting. In fact, he wasn't the Messiah that Saul was expecting. In that day, the nation of Israel was looking for someone who would show up, who would come in and take over and drive off the Romans. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't set up his kingdom. In fact, Jesus died. So, if their current understanding of Messiah didn't line up with who Jesus was and what he did, how was Saul going to prove that he was the Messiah? Again, he had to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were people who were anointed, but they were only anointed to fulfill three basic functions. You see in the Old Testament, the prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and finally, kings were also anointed. Prophet, priest, and kings. And Saul realized that this was exactly the roles that Jesus was fulfilling. In fact, Jesus is the last, and he is the greatest of the prophets. And since he is the Messiah, Jesus is the final word from God to man. Jesus is the one who teaches us what God is like. And so he is a prophet. But Jesus is also a priest. We learn from the Old Testament that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But instead of offering animal sacrifices for sin, which the Aaronic priests did in Israel, Jesus offered himself. And he offered himself because he is the only truly adequate sacrifice for human sin. And he offered himself once as the perfect sacrifice forever. So Jesus not only fulfilled the role as prophet, but he fulfilled the role as priest and does to this day. But there is one other thing. Jesus is also king. And we know that he is a physical descendant of David. But more important than that, he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David of giving him a descendant who would rule forever. David was regarded as Israel's greatest king. But as we all know, David eventually grew old and he died and was removed from the scene. And his son took his place. But guess what? His son died and was removed from the scene. And it went on and it went on and it went on for generation after generation. But then comes Jesus. Jesus is on the scene. The final descendant of the royal line. The final descendant of the physical line of David. And yet Jesus died. Ah, but there's a difference. Jesus died, but then he rose from the dead, and he will go on to live and reign forever. So Saul discovered this in the Old Testament. He taught this, he preached this, and verse 22 says he was proving that this Jesus was the Christ and is the Christ. And that had to be difficult for the Jews to accept. It's one thing to discuss your opinions, but when you begin to be able to prove your doctrine from God's Word with the scriptures that these people use themselves, that becomes a little unsettling. So let's look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Okay. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So they were going to get him as soon as he left town. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. It had to either be a large basket or he had to be a small guy. And so Jesus and Ananias weren't the only ones that Saul met in Damascus. Saul also met some very staunch opposition to his divine calling. Luke tells us that the Jews plotted to kill Saul after many days. How many days? Well, it seems that there were quite a few days. Because after his initial preaching stint in Damascus that we read about in verses 20 to 22, immediately after he was saved, he began preaching that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus is the Christ. But then it seems that Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that he spent some time in Arabia. We don't exactly know how much time he spent there. We don't exactly know what he was doing there. But most likely, Paul took some time away to be on his own, to contemplate his new faith, and to study the scripture, and to hear from the Lord in preparation for his new calling. But upon his return to Damascus, after his hiatus, or sabbatical, if you want to call it, in Arabia, after all of this, it seemed that the Jews weren't happy that he came back. It seems that they had had enough of his uncontestable spiritual logic. And they decided that, I guess, if you can't beat him, well, let's just kill him. But Saul found out about it, and the disciples in Damascus, they found out about the plot. And so they came up with a way to sneak Saul out of the town, out of the city, through the wall, or in a basket. And so it's funny that Saul had been led into Damascus like a blind man, and now he had to be smuggled out of Damascus like a common criminal. And that's not the kind of reception you hope to get from your preaching, but he wasn't about to back down. And his efforts were, they might not have been well received, but they understood what he was saying. They just didn't like what he had to say. But the hits just keep on coming. Let's look at verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Oy vey. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. Boy, he's just making friends all over the place. So when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So imagine that. 3 years after his conversion, 3 years after having been baptized, 3 years after having preached the gospel, after having spent time alone with Jesus in Arabia, after being such a problem for the Jews in Damascus that they wanted to kill him, 3 years after all of this happened, the Christians in Jerusalem were still so suspicious of him that they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They wouldn't allow him in the church. They simply did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, we've got to understand that they didn't have Facebook back then. Saul couldn't announce all the things that he was doing to everybody. They just had to go by word of mouth. And I'm sure this had to hurt Saul quite a bit. Probably more so than the opposition from the Jews. But even though this rebuff from the believers in Jerusalem had to be unsettling and painful for Saul, he nevertheless realized that they were just remembering all the Christians that he had killed and persecuted back in the day. You know, those chickens were coming home to roost. But thankfully, Barnabas was there to welcome him into the church with simple friendship and with the love of Jesus Christ. Barnabas, his real name is Joseph, but he is called Barnabas by the disciples, if you remember. And they call him that because it simply means the son of encouragement. And I'm sure in this day, at that time, Barnabas was a great encouragement to Saul. And his actions towards Saul would be a great encouragement to the church in Jerusalem. How they needed to hear of Saul's conversion. How they needed to believe in his conversion. And so it was Barnabas who helped the Jerusalem saints to come around and accept Saul as one of their own. He brought Saul in and he convinced the church leaders that he was not just a believer, but he was a chosen apostle. And we find out in some of the other epistles that Paul himself said that he stayed with Peter for about 15 days. But it wasn't long before Saul got himself into even more trouble. It seems that he couldn't help himself. He started speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. And it looks like he even tried his hand at disputing with the old group of guys that he used to run with, the Hellenists. This was a group of people that he was intimately familiar with. And Saul must have done pretty well, because in the end, they wanted to kill him too. It seems like that was the most common response. So when the church discovered this plot, they rushed him off to Tarsus. And again, it's ironic that the story of Saul's conversion begins with him leaving Jerusalem to persecute the followers of Jesus, and it ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a persecuted follower of Jesus. Now, Saul escaped. He had enjoyed a divine protection over his life, and he did so until his ministry for the Lord was fully completed. And his escape from Damascus was the first of many escapes for the Apostle Paul. But we need to also realize that there were times when he didn't escape. There were times when he was actually caught. There were times when he was in prison. There were times when he was even beaten. And it turns out that just as God had said, just as Jesus had revealed to him, that Paul had to suffer quite a few things for the sake of his Lord and Savior. And while persecution from unbelievers was difficult, it was to be expected, especially because of the message he was carrying. So once again, Saul is delivered from death, and the disciples, the believers in Jerusalem, they escorted him to Caesarea, put him on a boat, sent him home to Tarsus. But here's the thing that we don't really get from Luke's gospel, but when Saul left for Tarsus, it would be something like 10 to 12 years that would pass before he would come back on the scene. It would be 10 to 12 years in Tarsus before Saul would enter into any prominent ministry again. Oh, he's out there. I'm sure he's preaching. I'm sure he's studying. I'm sure he's allowing the Lord to guide him as his understanding of the Old Testament begins to lay down the foundations for the doctrines of the Christian church. But it'll be nearly a decade before he will be sent out as a missionary from the church in Antioch. And again, at that time, it's going to be Barnabas who reaches out to Saul. It's going to be Barnabas who remembers him and who loves him in the Lord and says, "Hey, I got a guy that could help us. Let's go get him. He's in Tarsus." And so again, we'll see that Barnabas is of great encouragement to the church by the way that he seeks after and sort of pesters Paul into getting into the ministry. I'm sure the Holy Spirit had something to do with that as well. Let's look at our last verse here. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, or they were built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So, Luke shows us here in this little summary verse that despite all the determined opposition that came against the church, God's work in the church and God's work through the church not only continued, but it was strong, it was thriving. Now, Luke in the book of Acts mentions nothing about the planting of churches in Galilee. We don't know who started them. We don't know how they were started. We don't know anything about the marvelous works that God did in these young churches. All we can tell from this statement here in verse 31 is that the message of the gospel was going out just as the Lord had commanded it, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Very soon, the center of Christianity was going to move from Jerusalem, is going to be found to be in Antioch. And very soon, the key leader of Christianity is going to be Paul, not Peter. And the gospel is going to be carried to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we can see from this, as we make our way through Acts, that God oftentimes changes His workmen, but His work goes on unabated. Now, Luke says that the churches had peace. Now, this doesn't mean that the persecution stopped. I'm convinced that even though Saul had been converted, there were plenty of other people with ties to the Sanhedrin who were willing to pick up the mantle and carry on persecuting the church. And so the fact that the churches had peace doesn't mean that the persecution stopped. It simply means that the churches had peace in the midst of the persecution. They had the confidence that God was with them, and they continued to do what God called them to do, even in the face of persecution and opposition. You see, this was not a time of complacency for the church. We can tell that because the church was growing. It was being built up. It was growing spiritually, and it was growing numerically. And the church was growing because they were walking in the fear of the Lord, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. These are two things that are necessary. Both of these things are necessary in the Christian walk. At any given time, a follower of Jesus Christ may need one or the other, or both. Oftentimes, the Lord allows those who are comfortable to be afflicted in order to gain the fear of the Lord. And then He also allows those who are afflicted to be comforted by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. See, we need those in our lives, and we need them to be balanced. If we're too comfortable, then we're not relying on the Lord. On the other hand, if we're constantly living in fear, then we're not enjoying the rest that comes from having the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank God there were willing servants in those days like Ananias. There were willing servants like Barnabas who simply did what they were called to do. You know, we saw at the beginning when Saul was confronted by Jesus, he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he asked the question, "What would you have me to do?" But we don't see those questions being asked by Ananias and Barnabas. We don't hear them, but we do see them in the way that they lived their lives. Their life was an open invitation for God to do whatever He wanted to do in them and through them. And their role in Saul's conversion, their role in Saul's discipling, reminds us that God looks for willing servants to cooperate with Him in the conversion and the discipling of others, even when they're not really necessary. God could accomplish everything that He wants to do without us, but He chooses to use us, and He does so graciously. And God uses us the ordinary, certain disciples. He uses us so that we can serve as a demonstration of the importance of the family of God. See, we are a family and we remain a family for a reason. And so these men were effective because their hearts and their minds and their wills were submissive to the will of God. That means that their lives were aligned with God's will. And so the question that we want to leave with today is, are we aligned with God's will? Is our mind in sync? Is our heart in sync? Has our will been submitted to His will? See, that's what is required. If we want to be found to be in the place of being useful for the work of the kingdom, it comes through, number one, repentance, but then submission. Having a heart that is submitted to the Lord's word and submitted to the Lord's will. I pray that we can take the example of Ananias and Barnabas, both of whom did difficult things, but they did them willingly, they did them graciously, obediently, and they did them effectively because God called them to do it. God allowed it to be successful. Anytime that we obey God's will, it is successful. We might not understand this success, but it's successful on our part, and we just trust God for the consequences and allow Him to work it out as He see fit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for this time together once again, Lord, around Your word. And Lord, once again, we are confronted by the reality of the benefit of the submissive heart, and how that is the requirement to being useful for Your work. The submissive heart is a requirement to seeing the kingdom of God expanded in our area. Lord, not promoting our own agenda, not insisting on our own way, but simply being open to Your leadership, being obedient to Your leadership, and Lord, being effective for Your church, for Your kingdom, for the message of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be in tune with Yours, that our wills will be aligned with Yours, that our prayers will be answered because we're praying according to Your will, and that we might see Your work accomplished in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community, Lord, in our church, in our own hearts. Lord, work with us today, deal with us today, wherever we are, be it in Louisiana or Texas or all over this world, Lord, we have people watching and listening. And we ask that Your work would be accomplished and that Your will be fulfilled and that Your word would be established in our lives today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.